And in verse 44 of Matthew 13, the scriptures say, again, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Father in heaven, again, thank you for being with us, strengthening us. Our desire is to glorify you, to know you, to love you, to live for you. We do pray for our nation, and that there would be good, godly decisions made in all the various departments, all the things that are going on. Lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the things with the inauguration day is something I had waited 4 years for, not necessarily the change of the current president, but 4 years knowing that there'd be an upcoming election and probably a new president, which there was. But in the 4 years, I was waiting for the inauguration day, and specifically, as a pastor, they bring out a Bible, one, maybe more than one, but they have it there. And it's so significant and so meaningful to me purposefully when you raise your hand and you take an oath and you put your hand on the Bible. And I was a little bit bummed out that the Chief Justice rushed it. I mean, you could have waited 30 seconds, 60 seconds to get the family there and to get the Bible there. And for some reason, whatever the reason was, I don't know, but that hand didn't go on the Bible. Not that it nullifies anything, but to me, the significance of the authority of the Word of God and making a pledge is unto the Lord. And so it's significant to me. I think intentionally, the heart is there, not to undermine the heart and the intention, but just the reality of that. When I look at that and observe that, I'm shouting, hey, wait a minute, hold on, let's redo this again. But here we are. We have the Word of God tonight, and the authority of Word of God, and the power of God's Word. So we look in our text in Matthew chapter 13, and we read those verses in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. When we're looking at this, we're familiar with the earlier parables, because the first one in Matthew chapter 13, it talked about four different types of soil. And it talked about a seed, and it talked about the desire for growth, some 30, some 60, some 100%. So what does it take for a Christian to be established in the faith? What does it take? So Jesus is telling parables. He's illustrating biblical truth, and in the illustration of the truth, he's revealing what some would consider to be a mystery. But he's revealing that mystery. I believe that these parables are talking about salvation and a relationship with God and a sense of certainty for heaven. Because in the parables we'll see tonight, for those that have rejected Christ, there is eternal torment as well. So when we're looking at that and seeing, is my heart, is it a good heart? Is it a heart that's plowed up? Is it tender? Is it humble before God? So that the Word of God, the seed of God, can go into good soil. Or is it a beaten path? Or is it rocky? Or is it crowded with weeds? He asks us to examine our hearts. It would seem through the parable, and you can't be dogmatic, and we don't create biblical doctrine based upon parables. That's something that we don't do, one wouldn't do. But it illustrates, and it just seems that of the Word of God going out, one-fourth responded in a way that brought forth fruit. And not bringing any hard, fast statistics, but we put out the Word of God. And think of how many times you've put out the Word of God, how many times you've shared the Word of God. if everybody in our fellowship, for everybody that they shared the word of God with, if everybody would have responded, family members and friends, then we'd use, a stadium in Seattle for all the people that would be responding, because that's what we do. And then the second parable, similar, and he spoke about the purpose of the parables, but the parable still in chapter 13 and verse 24 was a parable of the wheat and the tares. And what he's saying is that the seed is planted, but somebody comes in and undermines that work and plants tares in that field. And the question comes, should we just tear them up? And the counsel from the Lord is, no, just wait, because there's going to come a time where the Lord is going to deal with that. And that's a blessing to know how he's in charge. It spoke about the mustard seed in verse 31. Again, we went through these in previous teaching, but it's important to review it. And the mustard seed, some would say, because there's various opinions, but some would say a small seed, and look how big the church has grown, and kind of give testimony to that work. But I think that's not a correct teaching on that, because the mustard seed is a small seed, and it would be a bush, not a tree. And it would indicate the inappropriate growth within the church. And it talks about birds. And when you're doing biblical interpretation, you always go back to what were birds talked about. We just have to go back to the earlier parable, and the bird was a representative of Satan that took the seed off the hard ground. So birds in the scriptures would represent evil. And so when we're looking at the mustard seed, it's saying this exponential type of growth, but it's filled with a lot of evil and wickedness. And when you look at the church, you can see there's a lot of inappropriate things and a lot of evil nesting within the church. It comes us to the leaven, the parable of the leaven. And again, some want to be positive in their thinking that leaven is something that with a little bit it expands. But in the scriptures, leaven is always wicked. It's not good. It's not positive. And so the idea of the parable of the leaven, a little leaven destroys the church and the body of Christ. And the epistles make it really clear, even in Galatians chapter 5, a little leaven ruins everything. It's very, very destructive in that. And thankfully, in the parables, he does give in the earlier parables an explanation. He explains to us about the sower, and he explains to us about the tares. When we get to the text tonight and the parable of the hidden treasure, it was common in this time, in the first century, for people to hide their possessions. There wasn't a safety deposit box somewhere or a safe. So it would be common to hide your possessions in a field somewhere for safekeeping. People were attacked and other things like that. And so he's using something that is common. Some people look at this and say, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field which a man found and hid. And so some people want to talk about this person that was corrupt, found a treasure, hid it into the field, bought the field so that he could have the treasure in it. It's not talking about that. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And it's talking about his church. And it's talking about what he did to purchase the church. And he's talking about his church being his treasure. And what he was willing to give for us to be saved. And what it cost him. Salvation cost him everything for that. If you wouldn't mind, as you have Matthew open, it goes Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Luke chapter 16, In Luke chapter 16, there's an account, and it talks about a rich man and Lazarus. And in this account, in the Bible where it gives a name, so a rich man and the name Lazarus is given, it would indicate that this is not a story that he's making up, but it's a true story. It's a true account, and that's what I like to say. I say, let's read the biblical account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man who clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24 of Luke 16. Then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. Now, this is an important account. So this is what was happening before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So from Adam all the way to the last person, perhaps the thief on the cross, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the question is, where do those people go? And it indicates in the scriptures that there was a literal destination, a destination that had a place of comfort, a place of comfort for those who died in faith, believing as Abraham believed in the promises of God, believing in God, trusting in God. There was a place of comfort for them, waiting for the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. At the same time, in a somewhat similar location, there was those that died rejecting the Messiah, and they were in a place of torment. So geographically, there was a destination with a big gulf in between. You couldn't cross over from one to the other. Those being comforted and those in torment. And Jesus is speaking and saying to the rich man, who now has died and is in a place of torment, notice what he's saying. He's experiencing all of his five senses. He knows, he sees, he hears, he's aware, he's feeling the experience. He's in this place of torment. It's very sad because people will say, and you have heard this before, that I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to just party hardy with my friends. We're just going to have a good old time. And you know that someone says that, they say it out of arrogance and ignorance, because if they just understood, that's not what exists. There is a place that exists. It exists today. This compartment in Hades exists today. This place of torment exists today. Those who reject Christ are in this place of torment today, waiting for what Christ will do in his return to earth and the great white throne judgment. There's waiting for the day, but they're in a place of torment. They're not in hell. They're in a place of torment. It's such a place that every day I wish I could have the person in there, some sort of water, some sort of cooling. It is a very, very difficult place to be. And when Jesus is giving us the parables, and notice the interesting thing, this person, this rich person in this place of torment, notice what comes to his mind. He's trying to evangelize from the place of torment to send a representative, because I don't want any of my family members to be lost and in this place. I find that fascinating, because that should give us the heart before our family and friends end up in that place. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. There's no second chance for any of these people. There's no work of God, no work of redemption in this place of torment. It's over. Their destiny is sealed. So when we come back and we look at the parable of the treasure, what comes to mind is what it took Christ to save us. He buys the field. He died for the world. And we get to the pearl of great price in verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and he bought it. And it's Jesus Christ, the cost for him to provide our redemption on the cross. We were speaking last night in our teaching in Romans chapter 11, and it speaks about Romans 9, 10, and 11 speak about Israel. It speaks about their past, present, and future. In chapter 11, it speaks about when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But it also says that there is a remnant in Israel today, that even though they have rejected Christ and his redemptive work, God has not forsaken them, certainly not. But he says there still is a remnant left. And in a few weeks, my friend from Israel is going to join us here. And he is a remnant from Israel. He's one of few that are believing as a Jewish man. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. The scriptures, I mean, it just was exciting as we're teaching it and going through it, the fulfillment of that. And God hasn't forsaken his people. He's paid a price, a redeeming price. In verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, not the show, that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. At one point, they said that in the Sea of Galilee, there may be 35 different types of fish. So they gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore. And they sat down and they gathered the good into a vessel, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from amongst the just, and will cast them into a furnace of fire, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is from the Word of God. In Revelation, in chapter 20, it tells us in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into that lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some people believe that if you die without God, that your eternity is just a annihilation. It doesn't exist. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are eternal beings. We either live eternally in the presence of God at his right hand or pleasures forevermore, or we live eternally in a place of torment. When we review again Luke's account that we read in chapter 16, that account of what he's experiencing and that agony he's feeling for his family. So there's knowledge and there's agony and there's pain. That's for eternity. That's just not a moment that goes away. That's for all eternity. It's like a bad dream when someone's chasing you or running away and you're running and running and it's not solved until you wake up. And then I look at my wife. Oh, thank God that was just a dream. Finally, I'm safe. I'm at home. But in eternity, that exists every moment. Eternity is forever. Can you imagine just the torment of knowing the lost of family and other, just the torment of that is enough, not to talk about the physical torment. And he's giving these parables. He's saying, it cost me everything. I died for you. I laid my life down for you. I did for you what no one else can do. I see you as my treasure. I see you as a pearl of great price, the beauty that you have. I drop the nets on the world and I draw them in. And some are going to want to be with me and others do not want to be with me. And it's interesting in verse 51, Jesus asked a question. Have you understood all these things? And they answered, yes, Lord. You know they don't. Because I read these things too and there's still so much I don't know when I'm reading it. It's just like... But anyways, that's just my thought on that. And verse 32 would be the eighth of the parables. Therefore, every scribe, these are writers of the word, instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, is like a household who brings out of his treasure the things new and the things that are old. And I believe that this particular proverb or parable, it speaks about that treasure. And I was looking earlier over in Peter's epistle, and in Peter it talks about, in 2 Peter, it talks about to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's something about the Word of God. There's something about the Old and the New Testament. There's something about our life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone asked a question in our high school meeting last night that, what do you do if you just had the most miserable day of your life? What do you do? And that's a great, honest question from a high school student. I gave him the best biblical answer. You go to the freezer and have ice cream and chocolate. But truthfully, you pour your heart out to the Lord and you say, it's been a tough day. It's been tough. It's been hard. It's been difficult. Usually, some of those days you face rejection. You're feeling alone, you're feeling isolated, but you pour your heart out to the Lord. And then we also are thankful because the scriptures say his mercies are new every morning. And when you think about that, that's because I had a hard day yesterday or a hard week, but I have something to look forward to. In the morning, I'm going to have new mercies. It's a new day, it's a new beginning. These problems may still exist, but God, you will refresh my soul. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Part of our life, looking at verse 52, part of our life thinking about this particular parable that he says to us is just a verse, but what I get out of it is that I want to grow and mature in my walk with the Lord. That he says that old things have passed away, all things have become new. And I believe that the scripture talks about a transformation that takes place, certainly when we're born again, but I believe that we're in that place of his transforming work. And I believe we go back to the four hearts that were the very first parable. It's really four hearts or four types of soil that identifies the heart. And I ask God, is my heart tender to receive your word gladly? Have I allowed things in my life to choke out the life of the Spirit? Am I shallow ground where initially maybe something springs up, but when the pressure, the heat, the persecution comes, there's no root system there at all? And so I thank God for what he's doing and how he's wanting us going back to experience the fact that he considers us his treasure that he purchased. He bought the world. Remember, Satan says, if you fall down and worship me, you don't have to go to the cross. And he said to Satan, you know, and then to Peter, Peter says, don't go the way of the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan. We need the cross. He came to die on the cross for our sins and the great price that he paid. And we're called to present the gospel. And a lot of times when we're presenting the gospel, we're dropping the net. And God, pull in those that are going to be followers of you. But Lord, how we want to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. And finally, in the last part, as he's going to continue his ministry, in verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, so there's eight parables in chapter 13, and he departed from there, and we had come to his own country, Nazareth. He taught them in their synagogues, and they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And I would say that we want to find ourselves in a place of taking time and reading his word and being astonished at who he is and being amazed at what he has done in our lives already. Just saving us is great, but sustaining us. And as Christians, and I've said with frequency, as a Christian, we should be updating our Christian resume every week because God continues to do things in our life. He answers prayers. He encourages us. He gives us victory over the enemy. He's working mightily, these mighty works. We serve a living God, not a dead God, not a God that's in a tomb somewhere. He's alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's doing mighty works. He says he will do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or think according to the riches in Christ Jesus, I believe from Ephesians 3:20. Finally, is this not the carpenter's son? So Joseph's son. Is not his mother called Mary? So they're saying, who's this guy? We know his background. His father Joseph, his mother Mary, and a couple of verses our Catholic friends choose not to read. His brothers, James, Josie, Simeon, and Judas, and his sisters, there's not names, but it's plural, so it means at least two. Are they not all with us? And where did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. You know that to be true. The most difficult ones are the ones that know us the best. And now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If God is not doing mighty works in my life, in our life, in our fellowship, is the issue him or is it my unbelief? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. All those come to him in faith. We come and say, it's absolutely impossible. I don't know how it can possibly work out, but God. Amen? Let's pray. And let's stand as the worship team has one more song here tonight. Father in heaven, we're grateful for you, for your word. Thank you for the reality that you communicate to us. There literally is a heaven. There is literally, in the presence of God today, no longer in Abraham's bosom. If we were to die tonight, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, immediately in your presence, you've prepared a place for us. And we're so grateful. No holding tank. We're right there in your presence, right amongst the glory of heaven and all those that have gone before us. What a joy. What a joy. Immediately in the presence of God. Immediately, just the words of God. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a joy. What a blessing. What a great anticipation. Cause us to be thankful in our heart. Cause us to have joy for our salvation. Cause us to think about, like through Isaiah 53 and in the Gospels, explaining how you endured such brutality for our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12, but for the joy set before you. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your wonderful work. And Father, our hearts are grieved for those that do not know you. It saddens us. We pray that you would soften hearts, that you would let the word of God, the seed of the word of God, penetrate those hearts that have been hard. We do pray that this year, 2025, would be marked by more salvations through family and friends than we have known at any other time in our life. Continue, Lord, that mighty work. We believe you to do that. Draw the prodigals back to you. Help those that have resisted you to surrender to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.